The Old Testament reading for the 13th Sunday after Trinity is written in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Yehizkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel.' So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly, and the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them, and carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is written in Galatians chapter 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You, go and do likewise." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The Good Samaritan, probably one of the best known of Jesus' word pictures, the stories that point to the kingdom of heaven, what God has in his heart. And the point with this parable is the definition of a neighbor. And the definition of a neighbor is the one who had mercy. And the command is go and do likewise. Dear friends in Christ, preaching a parable poses at least 2 challenges. The first is the assumption that you need to say more than what has already been said. After all, the parables were Jesus' most prolific pronouncement of the coming kingdom. We can talk about the Sermon on the Mount, but what the scriptures offer us most is Jesus giving us these short pictures of the reign of heaven come to earth. Smaller, digestible bits of wisdom from the Lord of heaven himself, and in Luke's gospel, more than any. The second challenge is particular to some parables only, and not just them, but other texts. It's the challenge of hearing a message in the gospel that ends with, "Go and do thou likewise." And then we say, "This is the gospel of the Lord?" Let's address the first challenge. We can't just let the parable rest as is. The word is rich, and we owe it to ourselves to hear as much of it as we can, especially on a Sunday morning when we are tuned to holding it sacred and gladly hearing and learning the word of God. The second is the place where students of Scripture diverge on a fundamental issue. It has to do with what, at a very basic level, we consider the Bible to be. And that very question is at the heart of this text, the Good Samaritan. Remember that the parable comes as a lawmaker, a legislator, a lawyer, a teacher of the law, attempts both to test Jesus and to justify himself. It's not too hard, then, to read this story as a fable with a moral when the law is having its say. And the moral of the story? The moral of the story is, be a good neighbor. Friends in Christ, if we let that stand as the main thrust of this passage, I contend that we've done a disservice to the context of this moment in the Master's ministry. A short-sighted politician putting God to the test, only to have the tables turned on him. The Lord who turns the tables is the Lord who teaches us that there are 2 counsels, one of law and the other of gospel, and that his character is misunderstood when the 2 are confused. If we let this parable stand as just one of so many other tales with a moral, then we've made Scripture something it's not. The Scripture is not life's little instruction book. The Scripture is a picture of a Savior. Friends in Christ, if this parable is a picture of a Savior, then we owe it to ourselves to explore the richness of this story as a story of spiritual things and ourselves as a spiritual people, as God loves us spiritually, and that means body and soul, tissues and skin and bone and all that makes us up. We do that by identifying ourselves in this parable, no doubt as the people of Jesus' day were invited to as they listened. The priest, the Levite, the teacher of the law. Which one are you? The disciples, any who have been guilty of the opposite of mercy, ruthlessly or blissfully, thoughtlessly walking on the other side of a victim of sin in this dark world? Those too who put away the sinful human construct of racism, see beyond national or ideological boundaries, can see a Samaritan through Jesus' eyes, to reach out, to go overboard, and prodigally, profligately, wastefully give to heal the wounds of a victim of sin in this dark world. But for any person listening to Jesus' words, one fundamental and inescapable truth that the story helps us face is the difficulty of living in a world where accidents happen, where evil takes place, where hurt transpires, a fallen world where the connective tissue that holds together a creation that was created good is stretched to snapping and cracking and breaking in the crisis of a fallen human nature. We see a beautiful world in which things shouldn't occur. You live in a beautiful place. God has really blessed this peninsula. When you live in places as hot as I live in, you realize this is a beautiful place. And yet for all its beauty, oh, there are exceptions. It's got problems. It's got the crisis of fallen human nature. We see a beautiful world in which things just shouldn't occur. The products of someone else's sin. Pain. Sickness. Death. And the human agents thereof. Theft. Idolatry. Deceit. The kinds of things God used Moses to warn against in the law. The law was there to curb. The law was there, yes, to accuse and to rule and to guide. The law was there to keep the tissues that keep us together as human society, as family, as friends, as neighbors, as a world connected together. And we broke something. Or somebody else did. Even if I didn't break something, I still have to deal with the break. We cannot do more sometimes than simply receive wounds. We've been jumped by thieves. And not only so, but in a world in which the connective tissue that keeps humankind together has been ripped apart by sin and pain and death, we're tempted not to try to heal and reconnect somehow with each other and with the Lord who loves us. We're tempted instead to choose isolation instead of connection. To walk on the other side of the road, even when we see victims lying and bleeding and dying, needing connection that they're just going to have to live without. Because after all, it's not my place to get involved. I've got problems of my own. Jeez, sometimes people just have to live with it, you know? Pull themselves up by the bootstraps. It might be their own fault, after all. Who am I to get involved? The poor, the hurt, the sick, those stuck in sin, those who are licking their wounds, real people with real problems who could really use just some connection. When we do that, of course, when we identify ourselves in the parable, we can see ourselves pretty well also as victim, the one who's looked around and watched other people walk on by. Or we can see ourselves easily enough as the mugging thief, the one who's been the perpetrator in the crime. Or we can see ourselves as the other perpetrators of other crime, the Levite, the priest, or just the Californian with a little too much to do to care about the needs of someone who's fallen off the grid physically or mentally or emotionally or spiritually, the relationship that we have with the Lord and His church. What do we do then? We need a neighbor. Those around us need a neighbor. Friend in Christ, you need a neighbor. And that's why the alien, the Samaritan, the half-breed, the one you would never expect, the Jesus, he comes to be the neighbor. Have you ever seen the world as beautiful as it can be? I have. Because I was a foreigner once, and in my travels, I saw the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my young life. It was in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, don't laugh yet. I know some of you have been to St. Louis, and you say, beautiful. Yeah, absolutely beautiful. In the middle of December, a Wednesday, the worst ice storm that St. Louis had seen in 15 years. So I was told by those who like to tell epics and fish stories like that, but I was in it. That first ice storm of the season was gorgeous. Not a snowstorm, mind you. That's beautiful enough. For all the gray sludge and the slick street and the overcast, dreary, looming clouds promising nothing but a painful few days of mess after the snow, there is magic to waking up after the first snow and seeing the yard with its virgin blanket of white out there, the cars in the street and the brilliant white. But this is a little different. The first ice storm. Now that's a wonder. That's something to see. Imagine this. All the white and brilliance of the first snow, but multiplied by the fact that everything is under glass. Brilliant, clear, wet glass. I saw a leaf that I was able to pick up, and it was enshrouded in crystal. It was a brownish green, one of those last leaves that hadn't quite fallen before that ice hit. And it was gorgeous, as if it was behind glass, standing by itself, a perfectly preserved oak leaf, standing upright in its own icy shell. I plucked it from the ground and held it intact in my hand, admiring the way that it reflected the sun, perfectly clear, like some kind of precious jewel that would shatter. The ice glass would break. That jewel in December, if I had dropped it, its beauty shattered, its connective tissues, those twigs, those fibers just hanging on each other. If that glass broke, then what was precious and inside of it would break as well because of that brown connective tissue not being strong enough to keep it intact. But here it was instead, intact, perfect, like a photograph. I looked at the trees and there were a million of those clinking together like a winter wind chime. That's a beautiful world. Imagine everything coated like that, 2 inches thick with ice, grass, and snow, the plants, the mailboxes, the iron fences and the steeples, the garden gnomes, the streets, and the cars. Yeah, the cars, and that's where the story gets interesting. Like I said, I was a foreigner, and I needed to get to class because I was at the seminary there at St. Louis, and it was the first Wednesday in December of 1996. It's the first ice storm I'd ever seen. It's the first time I'd ever seen much snow or ice at all because I'd spent the last 5 years in Tucson, Arizona for my undergrad, and I had grown up in Phoenix. No ice storms in Phoenix, all right? There's dust storms. They're not pretty. No ice storms. And so, of course, I knew what to do. I'd seen commercials and movies, so I took out my credit card and I started scraping the ice off of my card. And never mind that people were using baseball bats to break the ice on their car windows and doing their best with fire and whatnot to melt things down. I can only imagine what those St. Louisans thought about the stupid Zony who didn't know how to get the ice off of his car. My plan didn't work so well, and then I realized that I needed heavier artillery, so I shuffled back across the ice from the blacktop parking lot, one step after another, after another. But the next thing I knew, I was looking up at the sky. I'd slipped on the ice, and I didn't really feel anything, just a little shock, wind knocked out of me. But then I started feeling warm and cozy. I looked around and saw people that I didn't know look down at me and then go back to what they were doing, even though I had broken my elbow and I was in shock. But I was warm and happy and cozy and kind of scared. But I just watched those people walk on by. I've lived it when people have walked on by. Well, that's not the only story I could tell you about that. Nor probably the only story in which I've been the one who's walked on by. This isn't a shame on them. I'm not spouting a moral here. Because no amount of trying to reconnect with people and giving people rules about how society ought to work will do it. Jesus, I was going to school there to be a pastor. Half the people who were looking down on me and trying to get the ice off their own cars, they were seminarians too, trying to get to class to be pastors. They should have known better, right? No matter how much all of us may try to imagine ourselves to be neighborly or to put forward even a reasonable effort, the fact is, we all fall short of the ideal of being a neighbor. Because in a world created to connect God and man, the man God came walking. In a pristine and perfect world, he was led to a trial where deceit and lies led to his pain and want and need on our behalf. The willing, blissful thoughtlessness of a Peter who would deny him. A dozen disciples who would simply turn their tail and flee, run away and stick their heads in the sand. Of a world who saw the only truly innocent man who ever lived get jumped by thieves and waste away on a cross he didn't deserve. Dear friends, that's our sin. We're the ones who say we don't need him, his help. And we were the ones who led him to the cross. We were the ones who took him to execution. We were the ones who pounded, who drove, who ripped and stretched and broke and snapped, tore and heard the snapping and breaking of connective tissue. We entered a perfect world and we broke something. Connective tissue, not just an elbow. Hands and feet inside of a Savior who gives them willingly to you. We need someone to have mercy on us. We need a neighbor. Friend in Christ, the story of the Good Samaritan is a story about you and Jesus. Not just Jesus as the Good Samaritan neighbor who helps somebody in time of need, but the Good Samaritan neighbor who sees a man wounded, bleeding, and dying. That wounded, bleeding, dying image is one that serves you today as neighbor. Because if the story of the Good Samaritan is a story about you and Jesus, then it's a story of good news. Because he bears the scars that we inflicted as the thief who jumped him. But he is able to heal through those same scars. Just as oil and wine went on the wounds in the story, so we have a strong medicine applied to us. Just as the neighbor said, "Whatever it takes, I will come back and pay in full." So also, dear friend in Christ, you have a neighbor who comes to pay in full the price of your sin, your breakage, your blissful thoughtlessness, the evil that we perpetrate, and the evil that we suffer. This story is not an instruction to you simply to go and do thou likewise. The only thing that can motivate you, dear friend in Christ, to be a neighbor is to have neighborliness applied to you. Only the gospel can motivate you to go and do thou likewise. So hear what the Lord has to say. He is the one who gives oil and wine to you. He is the one who offers his strong medicine for you for the forgiveness of sins. He is the one who laid down his very body in substitution for the evil that we perpetrate, for the evil that we suffer. He himself suffered. And he continues to lay down that body and that blood for you today. Dear friend in Christ, dear neighbors of the great neighbor, our Lord Jesus Christ, come and receive the body that he laid down for you, that you may also be empowered, not only to believe that this is for you, but that it is for all, that your arms may be opened, that your heart may be reconnected to the Lord whose heart he connects to you. In Jesus' name, amen.